Well, good morning, everybody. How we doing?
So good.
Jimmy, so good to hear you're so good.
I was trying to psych myself up.
Yeah, way to go. Way to psych yourself up, bro. Way to psych yourself up. Y'all ready to finish up Hebrews? Let's finish it. Let's get her done. Let's get her done. So good. What are we missing? We good? We got a full crew? Kyle? What? What?
What?
Oh, no. He had a little tickle in his throat. Now here he is. He's sitting next to Stephanie. You better watch out. Probably got you some sort of flu.
Oh, no. That's a poison you're planting in Stephanie's head.
Yeah, it is. It is. Now she's just going to get sick by psychosis. Is that what you're going to do? All right. Hebrews, y'all. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's keep talking. We got a chapter and a half left here. Try to wrap this bad boy up. Can we do that? Is there a righteous lady among us who would like to pray for us this morning? Jane, come on, girl.
Okay. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Please watch over us as we face our own personal battles, that we don't have that come in our way of spreading the gospel. And as this word changes our hearts, Lord, may we go out and preach. Amen.
Amen. Romans 12, we are talking about the discipline of the Lord. This is your, I believe, your fifth warning about be careful not to despise the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because discipline is good. Discipline is good. The Lord loves those whom he disciplines. You know, as we dive back into this, I learned this very clearly. I've always known this with my children, but especially when we adopted. At the time, when she was nine, my oldest girl that I adopted, Rebecca, when we had gotten her, she had never really been disciplined. These two girls that we adopted really had never been disciplined for anything. Being not only by their bio parents, but being shuffled around through foster care, they just weren't disciplined. In fact, a couple of the homes they're in, they were just absolutely neglected. And then a couple of homes they were in, they're absolutely spoiled. And so, but never had really been disciplined. And so, when they came into our home, especially Rebecca, the oldest, when she came in our home, and we began to discipline her. When you move past that early stage of just teddy bears and games and, you know, going out to like, oh no, I'm going to discipline you for that because we're not going to do that. Here. It was hell.
Good for her.
It both. Good night. I mean, and you hear the stories. You get trained in the foster care system. You get trained for potential struggles that you're going to have, and this is one of them. It's turned into massive tantrums, screaming, yelling, running away, just blowing up, and you know, and then if you've got any sort of harmonizer at all, you're just like, oh gosh, did I do something wrong? You know, what am I doing here? But man, we stayed the course because she needed discipline. The scriptures, the Proverbs tell us, Hebrews just tell us, if you don't discipline your child, you don't correct them, that's not tolerance. It's not loving tolerance. That is hatred. That is hatred. You don't love your kid. And so if you truly love your kid, you're going to discipline them. You're going to discipline them in love, but you're going to discipline them. And man, so that was a testing, probably first 6 months, maybe first year. And you know what? About a year later, we had the most interesting thing that happened. She came and crawled up in her laps, and first of all, she's like 7 foot tall now, so it's like Buddy the Elf in my lap, you know, we're just kind of, okay, come here. So she crawls up, and she thanked us just out of nowhere. She goes, I just want to thank you for making me do things that I don't want to do. She's like, I know you love me. She goes, "This is the first time somebody's really done that for me. And I know you guys love me." I thought, wow. To hear her self-confess that in true authenticity. That she expressed that she felt more loved and more secure because we disciplined her. And did you know that? Children always feel more secure. This is truth. I mean, you take any sort of child parenting classes, they're going to tell you the same thing. Every child will feel more secure when they're disciplined, when there's boundaries. They don't want to just be, you think they just want to be given over, but they really want that security that comes from that. A child respects a parent who disciplines. And so to that end, that's why when we see what we see in verse 9, especially at the end of verse 9, if that's true with an earthly father, that we will respect our earthly parents if they discipline well, then how much more so with our God, with our Heavenly Father? He says at the end of verse 9, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" For those who had good dads, if that discipline, and I'm talking, there is such thing as a really bad discipline. We'll talk about that in a second, but for those that had good dads who disciplined well, if that discipline can be life-giving for you, how much more from your Heavenly Father who loves you perfectly when He disciplines you for good? Will that not produce life in you in the days to come? You see in verse 10, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Two things we just saw right there about earthly discipline. Number one, it is temporary. Maybe till you're 18, you got it. Maybe. After that, earthly discipline is temporary. And second, it is imperfect. It is imperfect. Sinful men trying to figure out how parenting works. This, by the way, would become a key passage for me in the healing of my own father. For the fellows in here, we'll talk about this when we get to the father wound in our manhood piece, but just always mad at my dad for what he did do or what he didn't do. And then I realized, it's interesting when you read this verse, they disciplined us as seemed best to them. It was like a little bit of insight that I was given there to go, you know what? As seemed best to him. My dad was imperfect. He was dealing with his own father wounds. I really don't believe my dad woke up, and there are some, but I don't believe my dad woke up and thought, how can I really screw Shay's life up today? I know what I'll do. I'll leave, you know, or I'll neglect, or I'll, I don't think so. I just think he was, if I'm honest, wrestling with his own issues. In fact, I remember being at my grandfather's funeral, his dad, and we're all sitting around. It's the first time I ever heard my dad say, you know, it wasn't until just a few years ago that he first told me he loved me. And I went, what? Granddad didn't tell you he loved you until you were in your 60s? He's like, yeah. I was like, oh my gosh. That explains so much, you know? And I realized, as seemed best to him, it actually gave me a window to give him a little bit of grace. In terms, doesn't excuse our behaviors, but it definitely gave a little bit of a window there. But two things you see there about earthly parenting: it's temporary and it's imperfect. God, on the other hand, at the end of verse 10, He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Did you catch that? So His discipline is perfect. He is holy. He is without sin. He's trying to conform us to His image of His Son, and He disciplines us for good. There's nothing God allows that He's going to bring in where God is in heaven going, you know what? How can I really screw her up today? How can I really screw him up today? That's not God at all, for sure. He is the God of all good. And verse 11, is this true? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Anybody agree with that one? Mm-hmm. Anybody out there just Masochist, just love pain. Come on, bring it on, right? No. No, nobody loves that. It's all painful in the moment. None of us who are walking through hardship or walking through discipline or walking through just suffering of any kind are going, yes, yes, Lord, more please. Nobody. But however, those who have been trained by it afterwards will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Whoa. So in context here, what does discipline need in order to bring about its intended purpose? You know what the key ingredient in verse 11 is? The end? What do you need? You need time. You need time. Nobody in the moment of suffering thinks, how blessed is the Lord's name who has brought this calamity upon me. You know, nobody thinks that. But in time, what do you have in time that you didn't have in the midst of it? You know what you have?
Perspective.
You have 20/20. That's what you have. And you're able to look back and go, oh, had that not come about, and I would have never wished for it, and may the Lord, may you never bring it again. But because I went through that, because whether it was a divine spanking or just God's love to bring about some difficulty and suffering that might wean you off of you and place your dependency and your affections upon Him in the midst of this calamity, in the midst of this suffering, in time, then that's when you can say, blessed be His name, right? Because you understand, He's bringing forth a harvest of fruit of righteousness here. Anybody vouch for that? Anybody have some sufferings in your life you can point back to and go, man, that sucked, but you know what? Man, did the Lord use it? Yeah, amen. So, you see the author's point of this warning that we just saw here. Our model for endurance is Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and the shame for us all the way to the end. And God, as a loving Father, has prepared a path of hardship for us. He's already got it lined out because He wants us to be able to share in the sufferings of His Son, that by discipline we might bear witness of the name and grow in dependence of Him and in godliness. God is good to allow that. See also the book of James, which you will see on Monday. So with that in mind, don't despise it. Don't shrink back or quit, but endure for the hope that is before you. It's coming. Verse 12, in light of these truths, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. What's that a picture of, by the way? Weak hands and feeble bodies. What's that a picture of? Of a baby deer. Okay. Yes. Could be a baby deer. Indeed. What else might it have a picture of on the other end of that spectrum? An old deer, right? Yeah. An old person, right? This is somebody who's withered, tired, exhausted, burnt out, has no strength right now. Why? In context of hardships. What does that person need? You know what that person needs? That person needs strength. They need vitality so that they can endure. And not everybody in the body of Christ has the same endurance, maybe, as you. So let's strengthen up those who are struggling and help them move forward. That's the idea of that passage. It's not talking about necessarily us, the context here. Let's strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Whether that is your own personal struggles right now or whether that is others around you who are struggling, let's encourage one another. Remember all the more, as chapter 10 said, all the more as the day approaches. Starting with ourselves, right? Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, the longer that you and I go without strength, without encouragement in the Lord, without holding to His promises, The longer we go without strength in that limb, atrophy begins to set in. Weakness. And what happens as soon as the muscle becomes weak? The joint pops. It's the next thing to go. And legs get broken. And then you're in really, really bad shape. So let's help strengthen that limb so that healing can kick in here in verse 12 and 13. And that's being applied to us and the body of Christ at large. This disjointed limb that he's referring to, while certainly applied personally here to us, is also in context to the one who's in danger of drifting away. The one who's in danger of walking away. Let's get some exercise program. Let's get some calisthenics going on in our theological workout here, right? Let's get some calisthenics going on so we can build up that energy, get that cardio going, start developing some spiritual muscles here so that perseverance in Jesus Christ will happen. All right? That's the hope. And that's why in verse 14 and following, the author starts applying this idea of endurance as our duty of accountability towards the whole body of Christ that we've been placed into. See this in verse 14? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. We know that these hardships and our endurance through them is what sanctifies us and brings us closer to the prize, baby. So let's help others get there as much as it depends on us, right? Obviously, it's the work of the Lord. I'm convinced you just can't change a human heart. We got the call Sunday, literally right before I went up on stage to preach at the 11, that my wife's cousin killed himself. We thought it was an accident, and then they found out, no, he took his life. And this is just a string of deaths that has gone on her side of the family. And this is a brother that I shared the gospel with so many times. Just broken dude. Been through cancer himself. Just so much brokenness. And I can share and I can share and I can share. And at the end of the day, I can't change his heart. I could not change his heart. I couldn't get him to believe. So there's some things we just can't do, but the things that we can, like come around one another, encourage one another, point each other to Jesus, that's what we need to do, as much as it depends on us, right? Verse 15, let's ensure that none of our brothers and sisters are running contrary to verse 14. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, what might that be in context of this book? What was it the false teachers were wanting these Jewish Christians here to do? Yeah, turn away from enduring in the sufficiency of Christ and run back to the law and the sufficiency of themselves. In that regard, grace is no longer the net that saves you in that case. This is the exact same thing Paul does in Galatians 5:4 when he says, to the person that has been severed from Christ, seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So Paul says in Galatians 5. And he says, watch out, at the end of verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and that by it many have been defiled. Now, that is actually not talking about you having bitterness in your heart that kind of jacks you up. This verse is often misquoted. This verse is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 29, which is referring to a wormwood that would spring up in Israel, and that wormwood was bitter. Y'all know what a wormwood is? It's a shrub. It's a bush that has a very, very bitter taste. That's where C.S. Lewis got his idea for wormwood in the Screwtape Letters. And so Deuteronomy 29 says that wormwood is someone who rises up and says, I will go after other gods. And they take others with them. That's the idea of wormwood. So this passage is referring to false teachers that were shooting up like weeds, causing people to stumble over their faith in Christ and become defiled. The author is saying, get rid of the idolaters among you who are trying to disrupt peace and endurance in the church that's needed in Christ. so that they won't finish. Get rid of those dudes. Verse 16, he says, make sure that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Says, you need to watch out for the heretic man or woman in your church who only lives for their bellies and seeks to sell the church out to a lesser faith that is no faith at all. And did you notice the word this author used three times in verses 15 to 16? No, no, no. I don't want the guy who begins to sin with a high hand and forsakes the grace of God. I don't want the guy that carries this out and becomes poison to the rest of the body in the church. And I don't want a guy to become an Esau who is driven by the material and not the spiritual. Who, by the way, in verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. In other words, Esau never really repented. He saw it in an external way, but not in an internal way. He came back to cry and to beg for his blessing back, but he wasn't broken over his sin, nor did he repent from it. It's like crying because you got caught, not because of what you really did. And thus, like this guy in Hebrews 6, it's impossible for him to be renewed to repentance. So guard against this kind of poison in your body that keeps others from moving forward and enduring in the faith. Why is it worth it to disregard these heretics and continue forward in your faith? The answer is because verse 18. What you're holding on to in faith is of a better substance than theirs. And here's what he does. Verse 18 through 24, he's going to compare the pinnacle of Judaism, which is Mount Sinai, the law. And he's going to compare it to the pinnacle of New Testament Christianity, a different mountain called heaven, the mountain of grace. In verse 18 through 21, what was Sinai all about? You see that? For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You see, our mountain of hope isn't something physical like Sinai. You can't go and touch the mountain of hope like you could the mountain of law. This one's, we remember it's invisible. It's what faith was. And notice what the mountain of law, though, is like. The end of verse 18. And to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not even bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. You see, that's what the law does for you. That's what Sinai did for you. That's what the old covenant did. It terrified you. The place Moses went was full of fear. The place is so holy that even if an animal bumped up against it in the wrong way, it died. Exodus 19. Point being, going back to that mountain of law for your salvation is like going back to death. Why would you do it? That's not what we've been saved into. No, in verse 22 and following, our mountain of hope is so much different. See this in 22? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. This is that city, that mountain from Revelation 21 and 22. A city of grace, a city of glory, a city of rest. And it is a place specifically designed for the church. Verse 23, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. We got in, baby. And to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteousness made perfect. So this is a place where God is. His angels are. His church is. Those saints whom God knows by name, recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21. Who else is there in verse 24? Jesus. Jesus. And what's his role that has ensured that we get there? Do you see it? Mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So he's our great mediator between us, the author of the new covenant of grace given to us by his own blood, better than Abel. Question, what was the idea of the blood of Abel that we saw in chapter 11? Do you remember?
Blood cry out righteousness.
Yep. Abel's blood speaks out today as a cry of justice. God will be just in dealing with sin. But Jesus' blood, what does it speak towards? Is it just justice? What does Jesus' blood speak toward? Grace and mercy. And it speaks louder than even the blood of justice of Abel. Because it has covered our injustice. His blood is what saves sinners. So what's his point here? All Sinai could do was move you forward in obedience out of fear. But heaven, in terms of the new covenant, motivates us towards a better obedience and endurance of a much better means that is motivated out of grace and mercy. Folks have said it before, law will motivate you. It will. But it can't get you going forever. It'll flame out like a comet. Grace is what's going to sustain you for all eternity. So in light of that truth, here comes your sixth and final warning. In verse 25, which this warning sums up all other warnings about just flat out denying all the previous warnings. It says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Notice what verb tense that's in. It's the imperfect tense, meaning he continually calls you to faith and trust. So do not deny his voice. And here's an example of that, verse 25. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Who do you think he's talking about here in context of verse 18, 21? In particular, context of verse 18 through 21, Moses. If blowing off Moses and blowing off the law were a bad idea, how much more is it a bad idea for all eternity if you blow off Jesus? Shall the guy who blows off the law of the gospel, which is salvation in Christ, shall he escape? No, the judgment of heaven is far worse than the judgment of earth.
What verse, John? Sorry.
That's 25. Verse 26. And his voice shook the earth. And it did. As in verse 18 through 21 described, the presentation of the law shook the earth that Moses was standing on. But there is a day coming that will be far worse than that one. The end of verse 26. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. It's from Haggai. Prophecy of the final judgment. From Haggai 2, and he describes it in verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When that day comes, the day of judgment, and the Lord shakes the whole earth again, and all the created things that man, apart from God, once lived for, what is the one thing that will be left standing in verse 28? See it? Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what is it that will remain? God's kingdom, Christ's eternal rule, which includes our salvation in him. Since that is true, then how about we not turn away from Christ and deny these warnings? How about we not wander off, but instead, in verse 28, let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude. Let's move forward in faith and in trust in a life that is fully surrendered to Him in all, right? Which we may offer to God as an acceptable service and with reverence and awe. Let's move forward. In verse 29, for our God is a what? A consuming fire. In other words, if rejecting Sinai was frightening, I'll assure you, rejecting Christ's gospel is far more. Well, chapter 13. How about we land the plane on this book, right? The author begins to finish up here, kind of this long letter full of pleas and proofs of holding to the substance over the shadows, of not walking away. And he now finishes with some strong encouragement to live out these promises that are better. Jesus' promises are better. And like Paul did at the end of many of his epistles, the author just starts hitting a ton of areas where your faith needs to be applied here. Look at this in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. Just like we don't want to put a pause on our belief in the gospel, likewise, we don't want to put a pause on our love for other Christians. We got to stop the infighting, y'all. We have to demonstrate grace of the gospel right here, man. We on the same team. That's how it was, man. First few years of marriage, my wife and I are fighting all the time. Felt like I could do no right. I'd have to stop and go, hey, baby. Just a reminder, we are on the same team. Like, we are on the same team. I don't think you woke up this morning and wanted to hate on me, and I didn't wake up this morning and want to hate on you. It's just happening. So let's pause this sucker. Let's go back to being allies, right? Not axis. So we are on the same team. Let love for the brethren continue. And in verse 2, nor do we want to put a pause on loving non-Christians either. Remember, or he says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? Because some have even entertained angels without knowing. Whoa, what the heck? Anybody you can think of in your Old Testament who showed kindness to a stranger turned out to be an angel.
Abraham.
Genesis 18. Abraham, right? And his hospitality to that stranger, to that angel, what did it bring? It brought blessing on his life. Brought blessing. In addition to these things, let us not pause in our sympathy towards other sufferers as well. See that in verse 3? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. What's that called, by the way? When somebody else is walking through something and you feel it as if you're walking through it with them. Compassion? What's another term we use? Empathy, huh? Let's empathize with one another. Let's put ourselves in those shoes. Let's walk with one another as if we were there. That might fuel our hearts towards compassion, right? And so, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body suffers, all parts of the body suffer, right? Now, part of this means we need to become more aware, don't we? One reason, by the way, that we tend to not have compassion is we just have too much tunnel vision. We're not exposed. We don't even know what's going on around us, so therefore we can't even care. It's real easy to get tunnel vision here in the individualistic American West, right? I dare you sometime to spend some time reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs. Spend some time reading through Operation World. I just took my daughter through several of the chapters of Operation World just this weekend as we were praying for different countries. Spend some time going through, man, go to the website sometime, Voice of the Martyrs. just peruse through the website. It will absolutely humble you and sober you and remind us that we are a part of a body bigger than ourselves. In verse 4, speaking of suffering, how about we talk about marriage a little bit here? I don't know. It's the only connection I can make to get me from verse 3 to 4. Authors just got random choppy thoughts here at the end, but how about marriage? Tell me something about marriage, y'all. Marriage.
It's hard.
Thanks, Troy. That's honest. Real talk. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. By all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now that's interesting here. What's another thing we don't want to pause on here in our Christian faith? We don't want to pause on loving the brethren. We don't want to pause on loving non-believers or strangers, angels among us potentially. We don't want to pause on empathizing and compassion towards those who are suffering. What's another thing that we don't want to pause on here? It's the marriage covenant. Now this is interesting. It's interesting. Why would you bring this up right here? He tells us here, we are to keep the covenant institution of marriage sacred. Sacred. And in context here, he says, keep the marriage bed sacred. What in context might he have in mind right here without reading further? What's a specific instance that we don't want to see happen in our marriages?
Sleeping with somebody else.
Yeah, we're taught adultery right here. You got to understand how important the covenant of marriage is to God. Now, I think we may have already covered this, but by way of reminder, can I say it one more time? Marriage in the Bible, as good as a common grace as it is, that you don't have to say goodnight at a doorstep anymore, that you get a spoon and cuddle with your bestie. What? Yeah, I don't get it either, man. You know? Rob doesn't get it. You don't get it. As good as it is to have somebody there to spoon and cuddle with, you know, as good as it is to have kind of your BFF, you know, all that time, right? Have that intimacy, as good as it is, and that's all common grace that God has given to us in marriage. It's wonderful. That is not the ultimate reason why God made marriage. Do you know the ultimate reason why God made marriage? According to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells us, the reason why marriage was created was to exist as a human metaphor of the gospel. He says in Ephesians 5, quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one, right? This mystery I'm referring to is great, but the mystery I'm talking about is referring to Christ and the church. Paul just dropped it in Ephesians 5 right there. Let me tell you something. The reason why God made marriage in Genesis 2 was more than just all those things. It was to display the gospel. Meaning, in eternity past, when God is understanding that his creation is going to fall, he is going to send Christ to come to rescue and redeem us. He knew in eternity past. What's up, Peter? What's up, y'all? Good morning. He knew in eternity past, knowing his creation would fall, knowing Christ would come rescue us. The language in Ephesians 5 is as if Paul is thinking this and going, it's as if the Lord thought to himself, the triune God thought to himself, what is one thing that I can do to show my creation how much I love them and how much I'm willing to go rescue them? I got it. I'm going to give the institution of marriage. And in this institution, the husband is going to play the role of Christ, and the wife will play the role of his beloved church. And every time that we see a sacrificial husbandry, like is called to in Ephesians 5, we're getting a display of how Christ loved his church. Every time we see the bride responding in love towards that sacrificial leadership, we're getting a picture of Christ's church who's been clothed in the righteousness of his love. And so, whether you ever know Jesus or not, whether you've ever a Christian or not, never knew the gospel or not, when you see a marriage like that, you're seeing a, although imperfect, shadow, you're seeing a picture of the gospel. So does it make any wonder in Malachi when God comes along and says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Why? Because if this is a picture of the gospel, it's a picture of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, Christ would never leave nor forsake his church. Never. And so when a marriage severs like that, it's distorting the picture of the gospel. It's not God's best. It's not what he designed. And so when you take all that into mind, the covenant of marriage is so great. It's not just a contract. It gives you a tax break. It's not just going down to the JOP and getting you a marriage license. There is a covenant between these two that is displaying the gospel. And so right here, you make sure in your endurance of the Christian faith, in your perseverance of the Christian faith, husbands and wives, keep the covenant sacred. Keep the marriage bed sacred. And just like we don't want false heretics coming into the church and dividing the church, we don't want sexual immorality coming into a marriage and defiling the covenant. Which is exactly why he continues on and saying in verse 4, for fornicators and adulterants God will judge. Fornication is the Greek word porneia, which we get our term pornography. In its strictest use, it has the idea of prostitution, giving yourself away to sexual intercourse to someone outside of the marriage covenant. In its strictest use, it's there. In its broader sense, it has the idea of any form of deviant sexuality outside of the covenant of marriage. Adultery, as you know, is not just sexually deviant in a premarital way, like a fornicator, but one who's sexually deviant in an extramarital way. No, we are to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, committed in a marriage covenant between one man, one woman, and not letting anybody else come and separate that union that God created. By the way, it's your strongest argument, not only for the fidelity of marriage, but the absurdity of homosexuality. That's not how God designed it. One man, one woman, and don't let man try to tell you that that can be separated. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, Mark 10. But in this context, why is this here? Again, many false teachers around the church at this time that Hebrews is being written were not only convincing the church to go back to Judaism, they were convincing many in illicit sexual practices, such as we see in 2 Peter. And so we see a strong warning here. Make sure, man, you're above reproach in these areas. Make sure you persevere in these areas. Hold true to how God designed this thing. Well, we've seen this faith playing out here with Christians, non-Christians, sympathy to sufferers, fidelity in marriage, in the covenant. How about in the area of finances? That's a practical one. Look at verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we continually say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, why is this here? Our comfort, by the way, first and foremost, is to be in the security of Christ, not in the security of wealth. Amen? Right? He's the one who ultimately takes care of us, God. He is our security. As promised in Deuteronomy 31, he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He won't betray us. Money will, though. Wealth can't. Incidentally, those are words, by the way, that were spoken to Joshua in Joshua 1, just before he entered the promised land, in the conquest of the land. God says, you don't have to worry about a thing. I've got you in this. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've got you. So the author says the same thing here is true with us as well. Don't let yourself get caught up and entangled in this life in the pursuit of wealth as your chief end. That's not why you're here. Our trust is not in George. Our trust is not in Andrew. Our trust is not in Benjamin. All right? Our trust is not in those dudes, if you know what I'm talking about. Which is ironically, by the way, why Eisenhower put that phrase on our bill in 1957, "In God we trust." Do you know that? Eisenhower put that on our bill to remind us we don't trust in money. How ironic. So in verse 1 through 6, keep your eyes on eternal values and an eternal substance. Don't get side-railed by lesser things, which again, heretics were coming along and using prosperity gospel on many of the early followers at this point. In verse 7 and following, he encourages them, walk in accordance with the apostolic faithfulness of the men who have gone before you. Look in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Incidentally, this is one of those verses that leads us to believe that an apostle didn't write this book. So many places it looks like Paul would have written this, and other places like this, you go, oh, maybe not. But he says, follow these men's faith. Follow their lifestyle. You know their faith was true. So follow and sue to what they believed. All the way to the end, just like they did. Now, don't imitate them as fallen men. Imitate their faith. Because in verse 8, some things just don't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He won't change. In other words, this is the substance of those guys' faith in verse 7. It's Jesus. And he doesn't change. So imitate their faith because their faith is in an unmovable, unchangeable God. So folks, understand. The substance of what we have studied in this program these past 8 months, this substance that we have studied is the Word of God that points us to the gospel of God, which points us to the Son and salvation of Jesus Christ. And that has been the same for the last 2,000 years. All right? You don't need to improve on Jesus. Yet every year, and in every generation, new ideas, new minds are going to come along and try to make you believe differently. Which is why he says in verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The word varied there, poikilos, means of different colors. And the word strange there, xenos, is the idea of a foreigner. Someone who comes in without any knowledge of the truth about the community that you're in. It's me. I'm a xenos. I'm just some lonely Texan that found his way to California. Be careful about me. I'm dangerous. All right? We'd call that guy a stranger. And remember what your parents warned you about strangers. Yes. Stranger danger. Don't talk to them. Be careful about entertaining new isms and asms. New ideas. Somebody comes along and go, ah, Jesus is good, but conversation's over right there. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. I don't need to build on this. I don't need Romans. I don't need to go up into the heavens to find new ideas. I don't need to descend down to the abyss. Why? Because Jesus came down and he rose up for me. I don't need anything else. And so be careful about that. See also Ephesians 4 and then Jude 12, as we're going to study here before long. Don't be carried away by the latest winds that are crafted by the scheming of men. Or Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. The end of verse 9, he gives us an example. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace rather than by food, through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. Now, what error are we talking about here that was invading the Hebrew Christian community that has spoken to in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8? Yes, food sacrifice. This becomes the idea of legalism. Colossians speaks to this as well. forcing men and women to hold certain diet codes in order to earn their salvation, right? That's the greater extent of those. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 is more about stumbling, but it leads to those things. Be careful. The author says that's heresy. Look to grace instead of law. He says following those diet codes were of no benefit to anyone's salvation. It may give you a flatter stomach. Ain't gonna get you into heaven. So, and again, see also Mark 7 about that. That, man, all this stuff goes in your belly, but it never touched your heart. There's a difference. The author says, you like diet codes. If you like that, you like the idea of diet codes, I'll give you a diet code. Check out this diet code in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. How's that diet code? What's our altar that we eat of? Jesus, Calvary, the cross, his broken body, shed blood. That's our diet code, all right? It's communion. You want to know what my diet code is? It's communion. I'm going to remember his grace that has saved me. And under that, no one under law can eat. Well, not only will you need to hold to the faith that is in Christ in verse 7 and 8, not only do you need to stay away from each generation's new ideas that are going to come swimming along in verses 9 and 10, but you need to be prepared for something else that the gospel will call you to do in verse 11 and following. He's going to build off the idea of the altar in verse 10 and use the old shadow substance argument from earlier chapters. Watch this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as an offering for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Now that is a shadow. That was a shadow. All right? In verse 12, watch the substance. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we have here sin offerings that we're talking about, that were seen in the shadow of Old Testament law, as well as in the substance of Jesus. When you had a sin offering in the Old Testament, you sacrificed that animal in the tabernacle, and then you took its blood, and you had to take the carcass, though, outside of the camp to be burned, whatever was left, right? Why did you have to take it outside the camp? Because at that point it was dirty. It was no longer clean, and it had to be rejected outside there. Jesus, as the substance of our faith, was also taken outside of the city, up on Golgotha, and he was rejected too. But he was an offering for us, once and for all. Here's the application, verse 13. Let us go outside the camp to him, bearing his reproach. Three words you saw repeated in those three verses. What are they?
Outside.
Outside, outside, outside. Point being, if you're going to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, if you're going to trust in his grace as a means for your salvation, rather than the popular heresies of your day, you are going to be unpopular in the eyes of the world. And thus, you've got to be willing to go outside the camp. Are you willing to do that? You willing to go outside the camp of your culture? You willing to go outside the camp of all the new ideas of your generation right now, whatever they may be, and be rejected and despised? Derek, you willing to do that?
Yep.
Come on, brother. Remember who this is being written to. Jews who had converted to Christianity were still embedded in a majority Hebrew community infused with Greek paganism. If you hold a faith in Jesus alone, you are going to be an outsider. You are going to be in the minority. Are you willing to endure that for the sake of being identified with Jesus, or will you shrink back and compromise to the winds of your day? Y'all okay with heading back to your 20th reunion, whenever that comes? Some of y'all maybe your 5th or 10th reunion. Y'all okay with heading back and all your buddies talking about all their great accomplishments and what they've done and who they've slept with and how much money they've gained and all these wonderful accoutrements of their culture and acclimates of all the promises that the world can offer? You excited? And then they ask you that question, so what have you been up to? Oh, I don't know. I did a program in my church where I studied the inerrant, inalterable Word of God so that I could grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that I could experience His grace and live on mission, and I've been making disciples ever since in the advancement of His kingdom for His gospel and His glory.
Ooh, that sounds so cool.
And they look at you and go, what?
Yes.
You did what? I tell you what, man. I looked like a freak show. I went to I think it was my 10th reunion. So first reunion back from high school. And man, my high school, it was insane. Mike's senior class was 1,200 people. Mine was like 800. And you go back to your 10th reunion. I didn't know anybody. I didn't even care in high school. I don't think I had any friends with anybody in my high school. And I go back there, and they've got all these stinking awards that they're giving away that nobody remembers anybody. Well, two of my buddies freaking go and sign me up for an award. And they ended up giving it to me. It's most likely to change the world. I'm going, oh gosh. So I don't even know. I have to get up and speak in front of my entire senior class, who I don't even know. And first of all, I had to introduce myself. I'm Shea Sumlin. None of y'all know me. We graduated together, but that's all right. And I thought, all right, as long as I'm getting this award for most likely to change the world, let me tell you how that's going to happen. And I just shared the gospel. I just went for it, man. I just straight up shared the gospel with my entire senior class. And just basically said, man, some of y'all, man, were star athletes in high school. And some of y'all, man, have like super, had 4.0s. And y'all have gone on to some incredible success. Can I just tell you what the scriptures say? What shall it profit you to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Can I tell you who did change the world? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, Savior, came and died for us and promises a kingdom that we can never lose. You know, I should point them. Let me tell you what they're doing. They're not doing what you're doing right now. They're just sitting there like, can somebody get me another beer to drown this out right now? They don't care. The world won't care about you. Are you okay with going outside the camp and experiencing the rejection and the shame because you have identified yourself with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you okay with that? Stay unashamed, y'all. Stay unashamed. So, y'all ready? Y'all ready to look like a dang fool because you gave up what you couldn't keep to gain what you can never lose? Verse 14, let me tell you something. We don't give a rat's behind because we understand something they don't. You see it? For we here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come. Is that a new city, Troy? I think that's a new city. That's a new city. So, is that true? We don't care about building bigger buildings here on earth. We don't care about trying to build up the kingdom that is here. Because we know there is a city coming down. Right? We don't want to build up this city. We want that city to come down. We don't care about wasting our lives on temporal things, investing into purses that have holes in them. We're putting our trust in a future city. Amen? So in verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In other words, let's don't just be verse 7 and 8 orthodox. Let's don't just be verse 9 and 10 standing against error. Let's don't just be 1 through 13 and just suffer. Let's live a life of continual gratitude and exaltation and worship of a better God with better promises. Amen? And let's also, in verse 16, let's not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, let's be a true New Testament priest who offers up gospel words in verse 15 and gospel deeds in verse 16. You find me a Christian who stands like the one we see in verses 7 through 16, and I'll find you an unbelieving world that will start taking notice. In verse 17, seems a little disconnected in thought here, but many feel the author is returning to his point from verse 7 concerning apostolic faithfulness and continuing in faith of those who have led us before us. He says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, this is a huge passage in terms of the governance of the local church. Once apostolic authority began to get transferred down to the local church level through appointed elders, it becomes clear in this passage that elders of a local congregation will certainly have to give an account for those whom they shepherd. This is their role, to oversee, to care for, to shepherd, and to look after your soul. And they will stand before God to give an account for how faithful they were to God's instructions in doing that. Now, there are some assumptions in that verse as well. It assumes if they're going to have to give an account, that they know who they're shepherding. How can you give an account for you to know? This is one of the hardest things for me. In a church like ours, where literally thousands of people gather on the weekend, am I accountable for every single one of those people in there? Like, I don't even know who's a Christian in there, who's not. And are all these people in submission? Do our elders know? I mean, all these things start kind of coming out, coming to a head when you read this, going, man, how important it is that we need to know our sheep. We really need to know our sheep, and the sheep need to know their leaders. How many of y'all know who our elders are at the well? Can you list their names? Did you even know that was them when they walked by this morning? You know? So, it's interesting, man. We should take a field trip. And really, what verse 17 is, in some ways, it's a hard indictment on a lot of our leadership in our church, and it's an indictment on the body of our church as well. Because one, our leaders probably don't know us. We don't know them. So they're probably not real shepherding in a way that should be, and we're probably not submitting in a way that we should be. You know? And so there's an exhortation here. There's an exhortation that their job is the first half of that verse, to shepherd well, knowing they're going to have to give an account. But our job is the last half of that verse. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Our job is to make the leadership and care, their leadership and care for us, easier. You know that? Can I tell you one of the hardest roles of being a pastor, being an elder in a church, is the emotional toll that oftentimes comes with caring for the flock. Preaching your guts out, trying to plead and convince people that following Jesus is worth everything. Diving into people's lives, counseling folks who are in the ashes of pain or in the throngs of just rebellion, trying to nurture marriages that are struggling or just all out disobedient, calls in the middle of the night, having to go into a home where a young boy had killed himself, had hung himself, and when I got there, he's still hanging, and the parents are in the other room, devastated on the floor, and you as a pastor have to go over, who beat the ambulance there, who has to go over and help the paramedics get the body down. Like, they don't train you for that stuff in seminary. And how do you counsel right then through just the ministry of presence to parents who are in unspeakable grief? Unspeakable grief. Those kind of things, man, they take a toll on you, man. Going and praying over those who are on their deathbeds, trying to encourage them and give them hope that when they close their eyes, there's a light on the other side if they put their faith in Jesus. All those things. And then what happens in result of that is you just get freaking nitpicked all week long, criticized for what you didn't say in your sermons, criticized for how you handled this or did this. There's an emotional weight that falls on the role of an elder in that. There's an emotional toll that comes with that. And yet the author says here in verse 17, let us as a body of Christ submit to our leaders in a way that brings out the joy that comes with that role, not just the grief. And he says this is not only for the benefit of them, it's actually for the benefit of you. Because now we all start moving somewhere together rather than being stuck in first gear of gripe and complaint. Verse 18, here's something else we can do for our leaders. The author says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He says, pray for us as the leaders who are serving in those elder capacities, along with all the other local church leaders that are in verse 24, who are fanned out all over Italy serving the Lord. He says the reason we need prayer, the reason those leaders need prayer, is because their desire is to serve honorably in all things. And we too should pray for our church leaders, not only here at the Well, but all across this city, right? Pray for those who are laboring well to advance the gospel and equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Much like Paul in his letters, the more you pray, the quicker God may answer. And the quicker he answers, the sooner I can get back to you. So this author's a little selfish. Pray it up that I can get to you. In verse 20 and following, final exhortations. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Whereas your elders, by the way, are good shepherds, Jesus is the great shepherd, right? Fascinating, by the way, if you ever read the Psalm, Psalm 22, Jesus is the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is the great shepherd. Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd. That's the order of those. But he is the one who has offered us a better covenant through his death and his resurrection. And in verse 21, the new covenant is sufficient not only to save you, but also to equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, he has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need is found in the sufficiency of Christ to live this life. Oh, no, but it... No, everything you need to live this life in a manner of godliness is found in the power supplied through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have the abundance that you need for every good deed. Christ is sufficient. This great shepherd has supplied you with every single thing that you need to run the race of faith that he has called you to run, so that we might bring honor and praise to his name. To this shepherd, in verse 21, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To the one who in the past tense in verse 20 has already secured your eternity forever in him, and to the One who in the present tense in verse 21 continues to supply what you need in order to live out that salvation. To that God, whatever glory can be found on earth, may it belong to Him for all eternity. And so doubting, discouraged, and nearly disbelieving recipients of Hebrews, you hang in there. You press on, because Jesus happens to have what you need to carry you through. And so to that end, in verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I've written to you briefly. Apparently, here in verse 22, apparently 13 chapters is only brief to this author. There's more that could be said about the sufficiency of Christ. But the point of this letter is that we might take heed, avoid backsliding, and press on. And he says in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So apparently this author knew of Timothy, and apparently Timothy had been imprisoned, most likely there in Rome, in Italy, just like his mentor Paul, which is why some still think Paul wrote this. So, man. But speaking of Italy, by the way, greet all your leaders and the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. There's Hebrews.
Paul didn't die by then? When
he served? It would have been right around this time, so it's hard to say, yeah. 1 Corinthians, I believe, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 9:8. 1 Corinthians 9:8. Mark?
Mark 10?
Mark 10 from a while on marriage? Or are you referring to the one before of 2 Peter 1:3 by his divine power? Okay, Mark 10 would have been the marriage one. Yeah. Yeah. That's Hebrews, y'all. What do you say to somebody who's wrestling in doubt, who's teetering on the edge, who's experienced at least observable fruit of some kind of a relationship with Christ, but now is second-guessing it, who's contemplating going back to the life that they once had because they somehow believe that's more sufficient than enduring the persecution, the suffering, and the hardship that they've experienced in Christ, that maybe it's better if I just where I was. What do you say to them? Jesus is better. Hebrews, Jesus is better. Six warnings in that letter, right? Be careful about drifting from the truth of Christ. Be careful about disbelieving the gospel of Christ. Be careful about delaying growth in Christ. Be careful about deliberately sinning with a high hand against Christ. Be careful about despising the discipline of Christ. And be careful about rejecting all these other warnings that we've already given. Jesus is better. Any thoughts, questions, comments, rude remarks?
That was the best one so far.
What did you say?
That was the best one so far.
You enjoyed that one? Enjoyed Hebrews?
Yep.
I enjoy Hebrews as well. One of the most beautifully Christological books we have that connects. A lot of people will teach Leviticus and Hebrews side by side, right next to each other. Yeah, well, good. You know, hopefully it clicks a little bit, especially the value of you walking through what you've been walking through with Mike. Now watch a New Testament author interpret all that. It's all about Jesus. And you got to understand, church, when it comes to interpreting your Bible, we've said it before, the Bible is not a bunch of random stories, you know, a bunch of chapters with random stories. The Bible is one story with a bunch of chapters. It's one story from beginning to end. It is all pointing to Christ. Christ on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel says, when he's talking to those dudes, everything that Moses wrote about, he's writing about me. Those first five books of your Bible, they're all about Jesus. They're not just random stories about God's dealings 3,500 years ago. They're stories about me. They're pointing to my sufficiency. Remember The drum beat that you hear in the Old Testament is he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The Gospels, he's come, he's come, he's come. And then all the way into Revelation, he will come again. He will come again. It's all about Christ. And, you know, and that's why, I mean, really essentially what we're going to do on Easter is we purposed it this way. The Passover portion of Exodus, Exodus 11 and 12, is going to fall right on Easter. So we're going to teach the Passover, but we're going to show how Christ is our, according to 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover lamb. And it's all reflective of him, and that's all Hebrews is doing, is showing you Jesus. This was all about Jesus to begin with. He's the substance. Those were just shadows. So, beautiful. Other thoughts?
Because, like, it makes chapter 10 of Hebrews.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, after reading Leviticus, it makes reading that part of Hebrews, like, I guess so much more weighty.
No,
like,
yeah.
Reading, like, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it all, like, everything that was happening points to Christ, and none of that was sufficient.
Yeah. It could never do it. It could never do it. I mean, just the insanity. You look at it, and it was never supposed to do it. It's not like God had set it up where it's supposed to do this, and then he just kind of switched. He set it up the whole time as a shadow. It is a covenant that's going to define our relationship here, but I've gotten view of the new covenant all along. Days are coming when this will go away. You need to be ready for that. And they missed it. They stumbled over it. They fell in love with it. Fell in love with the law, and they missed the object of the law that their hearts were to fall in love with. And it's very weighty. Yeah. Well, anything else? We got a little time here. If you got any space, you always want a debrief time. You always want process time. You got it if you want it, or we can leave. Yes.
So, in chapter 13, verse 17, what steps are the world taking into
why you got to do that, man?
That you brought up? How do you think the world is doing in that?
This is, there's a lot of debate on church governance. Like, that's why we have different denominations. That's why you have a whole denomination called Presbyterian, a whole denomination called Episcopalian. They're taking terms of what a shepherd is. Bishop, shepherd, pastor, elder. Those are what those terms mean, right? We have denominations that are set up by how they see the scriptures pointing towards governance. And every church has to land. There is enough vagueness in the scripture that there is some freedom to organize differently. But there is clarity on function. There's form and function, right? Everything has form and function. Here's the primary function. This is how the church needs to operate. Sheep need to be shepherded. They need to be disciplined. They need to be equipped. They need to be, you know, discipled. They need to be loving and nurturing. We need to be inward focused and outward focused, right? All those mandatory functions are clear in Scripture. The form, there appears to be a lot of open-handedness is what's the best form to carry out those functions, right? And so each church has to decide what is the best form to do that. And some churches use high elder governance. You get an old school Baptist and they don't even have elders. They have deacons who are pretty much running everything. You have some churches that have real tight church membership. You ever been a part of a church that had like you had to go through a membership class and, you know, and kind of vet you out, right? And
like with our church, I'm like, haven't finished the application, but you do like an application and you get to meet up with an elder and like their wife. And
yeah.
So you like walk through and they get to like hear your testimony.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So every church has got to wrestle with that. But here becomes the argument. It's real easy on one hand to go, well, just find whatever form is going to carry out those biblical mandates, and you're fine. And to some extent, yes. But I might argue there are some forms that are probably going to better serve those functions than others. And so, in our context here at the Well, we don't have membership. Brad and the elders have felt since day one. They didn't want to, because we've seen baggage of membership, right? We've all seen those churches where it really does, in some sense, feel more like a country club is how it's being treated. Get your name badge, you're in, you know, you get a vote in the political party and whole deal, and there's not real much spiritual thought into it, much intentional, sobering, biblical weight. It's just country club. I think as a reaction against that, it was like, man, we don't want to be that kind of church. We want your membership to be proven with your hands and feet. We don't need to sit down, take you through a class. We don't need to whatever. So there's not formal membership here. And again, you're not, look up the term member. You know, all we're going to find is universal terms in the New Testament for members of Christ's body, you know. But my argument might be, based on Hebrews 13, 17, how do you do that, right? And listen, I've worked for, all I've ever worked for is large churches. I've never not worked for a mega church. Denton Bible was 3,500, the Village is 12,000, the Well is, you know, to 2,500 maybe right now. Large churches, and it's hard to do membership in large churches. How in the world do three campus pastors, you know, and four or five elders, how do we know 2,500 people? How do we shepherd them, right? The Well would argue that we're going to, in some ways, structure our organizational process to where we have leaders that are over them, small group leaders, who are under the care of campus pastors, who are under the care of lead team, who's under the care of elders. So therefore, that biblical mandate is getting carried out by extension, right? Me personally, if you're going to pin me to the mat, I would probably rather aim for smaller churches and be aggressive with church planning in multiplying rather than adding. You can grow by addition, and you're not going to find anything sinfully wrong with it. But I think growing by multiplication gives you an opportunity to fence the walls a little easier so that I can truly shepherd those whom I know. And it's one of the most paralyzing things about working in a megachurch. You just don't know the sheep. So how can you stand before God and give an account for those that you've shepherded? Is that just a general vague shepherding? Like, well, I try to preach faithfully. Or is that a known shepherding? So there's just nuances. And you can't say one's sinful, one's disobedient. I think we just have to argue which one hopefully is going to be more faithful. How can I carry out Hebrews 13, 17 in fidelity? You know, our elders feel good about how we're structured and how people are being cared for and how members of Christ Church Universal would demonstrate their membership here. But it starts getting more nuanced when you get into baptism, when you get into who should take communion. How do you fence that table? How do you govern and shepherd? How do you know the sheep? How can they submit to you when they don't even know who you are? All those things, you just have to be, you have to really discern and land on convictions. Mine are probably a little bit different in some ways, but I don't know that I'd say anything that we're doing is sinful. It's just whether it's as faithful as it could be. That's where you got to wrestle with. So it's a great question. Yeah. Anything else? I just want to go. Just get me out of here. Like I said, Monday and Tuesday, you're going to get Rick for James. You need to know this. And I know some of y'all, Rick's got a different inflection in his voice than I do. I understand that. So caffeinate yourself up if that's what you got to do. But I will tell you this. Rick's handle on the book of James is fascinating. James, he'll tell you, is really an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Rick did most of his graduate work in. And so, and if you want to sit under anybody to learn the book of James, it's going to be Rick. And so come ready. It's going to be fascinating. But that'll be Monday and Tuesday. Tomorrow, back to manhood and womanhood. I'll get you some Melissa. Or somebody?
Darlene.
Is it Darlene tomorrow? Uh-huh. Oh, y'all better come ready. She's going to get after y'all. He's a tiger. And, yeah. We're going for it tomorrow, bro.
Are we losing our manhood?
Tomorrow's when we lose our manhood. I thought it's last week. We lose our manhood tomorrow. Yeah. But we'll reclaim it next week.
So. Just make sure we get redeemed somehow.
All right, y'all. Love y'all. Happy Hebrews Day. God bless you. We'll see you. Mañana.
Have a good day. Jesus is a bit.